He breathed on them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On St. Thomas Sunday, we remember Jesus' boldest disciple. We recall once again the division and conflict among the Master's followers as they contemplated danger in Jerusalem. They are alarmed as Jesus declares that he will return to Judea, John 11:8. Judea, they think, surely we will all be killed. They approach Jesus diplomatically. The disciple said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Let us notice here that Judeans and Jews are equivalent terms. They represent the first century inhabitants of the historical tribe of Judah who have accepted Mesopotamian modifications to Hebrew religion following the exile. By contrast, Jesus and his disciples were reared in the other historical tribal districts. Patently, there are no Jews to fear where they are presently, as they rehearse this conversation in John 11:8. Let us not leave here where it is safe. There are no Jews to be feared in Samaria or in Galilee or really anywhere north of Jerusalem. Judaism is what it sounds like, the religion of Judah, implanted in Palestine by Mesopotamian overlords, as 21st century scholarship has shown. That is, Jesus and his followers represent Hebrew traditionalism set against foreign idolatry. This is very important. The Master has pushed back against the dominant power within the historical 12 tribes of Israel, whom he has been sent to save. The power brokers within the collaborator tribe, Judah, are not happy as the validity of their religion and life world are being publicly reviled. They are past debating about this Jesus. They now plan to kill him. It is Thomas alone who rejects the fearfulness of the others. Let us also go that we might die with him. Last week, we contemplated Damon and Pythias and what that relationship meant to the whole ancient world. St. Luke said, we sail under the banner of the twins of Syracuse. This is a Damon Pythias statement. If he is to die, I will die with him. The narrative continues, now playing out in the upper room following the Master's crucifixion, and we find Thomas still alienated from the others. Unlike his timid brethren, he goes boldly into the streets of Jerusalem while they cower behind a locked door. And we do not stretch to imagine that the temper and opinions of this group are distasteful to him. He has no interest in anything they have to say. Small wonder that he dismisses out of hand claims which sound very much like the fabrications of fearful and overheated imagination. When he sees Jesus himself, he responds by surpassing the others in faithfulness, making the highest claim found anywhere in Holy Scripture for Jesus' divinity. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. The Greek words are ha kyrios mou kai ha theos mou. Kyrios, theos. Titles reserved for Yahweh in the Septuagint. Our King and our God, this most certainly is no common blood sacrifice offered for the people, a most repugnant concept which Jesus deplored as a most offensive artifact of Mesopotamian belief. For animal sacrifice debases the worship of God, reducing it to idolatry. To see Jesus sacrificed for us on a cross as an act of animal sacrifice, so to speak. Substitutionary sacrifice is the theological term, is idolatry. Quote, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey, its master's crib. But Israel doth not know, saith the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. You are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. This is how the great scroll of Isaiah opens. Recording that Mesopotamian and Canaanite idolatry was already infiltrating into Hebrew culture on the eve of the exile. What do we see here? The pure ancient Hebrew religion of personal transformation and compassion supplanted by blood sacrifice. Here is the scroll of Isaiah read by Jesus in the synagogue. Here is the Christian religion. From his birth in a barnyard stable to his formation, his bringing together a Hebrew traditionalist brotherhood, to his riotous demonstrations against animal sacrifice in the Zion Temple, to his teachings arising from ancient Hebrew religion concerning communion with God, here is Christianity and God's Son appearing before the descendants of the ancient Hebrews, the Hebiru laborers who languished in Egypt, according to the historical record. Yes, there is a historical record of these laborers in Egypt, Hebiru. Here standing before them is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb venerated by St. John the Baptist in the presence of his own disciples. The man of Eden, a vegetarian, who also deplored animal sacrifice, was not worthy, he said, to unloose a strap of the lamb's sandals. He is the Lamb upon his throne, lauded and honored by St. John the Divine. He has banished animal sacrifice by instituting his body and his blood as a living communion, a mutual indwelling of God and man. His royal blood courses through our veins as his co-heirs and inheritors. This is not something somebody would say of the blood of bulls or rams. As the troparia of the early church record, these bloodlines point back allegorically to the Hebiru of Egypt, where the angel of death passed over households bearing the royal insignia of the Lamb. The Passover of Christ continues, not as blood sacrifice, but as a living and eternal communion which death cannot touch. In an unexpected irony, the Lamb will shepherd the lost sheep. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isaiah 40:11. He is one with them, yet he is not one of them. His wool is whiter than any fuller could achieve, for it has never turned dusky from the filth of the world. He is the servant of all, even the suffering servant. Quote, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. Yet he is always first of all, even the beginning and the end. Revelation 1:8. He is the divine Logos who breathed the living spiritus into Adam, and then later, at his incarnation, reinvigorated the creation he made with that same divine power. And now he stands before the disciples in the quiet of a locked room, recently laid in a tomb. The context unavoidably is death, revealing a greatest fact. He is the Lord of life. In this imperial dignity, in this royal bearing, reprising the second chapter of Genesis, he breathes on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. He stands before us at this high point of the advent of God. And he founds his church, investing the sacraments upon the apostles. You see, he has chosen 12 kings to sit on 12 thrones, Matthew 19:28. And today they discover a coronation different from the one that they had expected, Mark 10:37. They have become royalty in a kingdom not of this world, John 18:36. That baptism and reconciliation have been conferred is beyond debate, as Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3:11. We are witnessing the first Christian baptisms in salvation history. As the apostles are granted the power to loose and bind sins on earth as it is in heaven, reconciliation is also instituted explicitly. How remarkable. Let me ask the sisters, if an angel announced before you, Sister Mary Ann, Sister Mary Martha, and made this request, when the church is founded, which sacraments will be the surest cornerstones? Which will be the building block upon which we can build everything else? Which must come first? And which must be last? With initiation and reconciliation being established, Christian life begins. Christian life resides in theosis, the long journey whose first step is faith, and then completes by emulating the Master to the point of unity, becoming one as he and the Father are one. Jesus consecrates all of this with the sacrament we call illumination, baptism, and chrismation. His prayer is that the illuminated will remain faithful after being cleansed of every sin. But for those of us who stumble, who fall back into our worldly ways, he has in the same breath instituted rebaptism, which we call reconciliation, confessing our sins to a priest and receiving absolution, being washed clean again. Is not this the foundation of Christian life? Is not this the foundation for theosis? If purification is the point of Christian life, what other sacraments will we choose to be first? Other mysteries of the church are implied. Obviously, holy orders are bestowed as we witness the ordination of the church's first bishops. Eucharist is implied by their communion with the living body and blood of the Lord Jesus now present to them. As the bridegroom is present with his groomsmen, matrimony is implied. And which coronation of a king lacks unction? You see, anointing is also implied. Amidst the reverent silence of the apostles, Jesus founds the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. These men will carry her holy mysteries invested within them all over the known world. The bold disciple Thomas, apostle to Asia, will journey farther than all of them, establishing the church along the Malabar coast of India and thence to China. Attesting the apostolic power to ordain, holy orders are conferred upon St. Paul, who will become the apostle to Europe. That stepping stone to the new world. Where these men are, there is the church, wrote St. Ignatius of Antioch. And I give thanks that next Sunday I will not be standing in this pulpit offering a reflection. I will be sitting with the sisters, for the church will be present in the person of His Beatitude, Metropolitan Jonah. The church is no abstraction. It is a visible, organic kingdom of this world and yet not of this world. It is a living, breathing body composed of biological cells, yours and mine. These cells embody the kingdom of God on earth, and that is reason enough for the Master's sufferings and ours, for the trueness of heaven can never square with a twisted and disjointed world. Wherever the church tries to be relevant, attempting to conform itself to culture, degradation must always follow. Small surprise. From time to time, surgery is required to remove cells who love the world more than they love God, as St. Paul suggests in the opening chapters of his letter to the church at Ephesus. And St. John constantly teaches in his letters, yes, of course we must reach out to our wayward brothers and sisters repeatedly. Quote, if they still refuse to listen, then tell the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is not one of us. Whose words are these? These are the words of our King and our God, Matthew 18:17. The infallible instructions of our Master, which cannot be abridged. Otherwise, the whole body is endangered. And what could be more grotesque in the wide world than the church falling into worldliness and depravity? We grieve to see our children in a depraved state. We grieve to see once wholesome families fall apart. But what could be more devilish than the church falling into worldliness and depravity? Jesus founds his church, and he has amply supplied us with all that we need to advance toward his marvelous heaven, which turns out to be family, sharing the same noble blood, bearing the same royal resemblance, with older brothers and sisters showing the way to the younger siblings, who together serve a broken and hurting world, yet always being set apart from the world, protecting its integrity and distinctive godliness. I have shared more than once that as a young minister and priest, that I was constantly endangering myself, bringing people, well, here, you can sleep on the couch and you can sleep over here in the dining room, you know, bringing the hurting and the broken to me until it used me up. When I went to Haiti, I learned from my superior, Sister Marianne, that we have built a wall around this compound. And before the sun rises, we begin to pray. And we pray and pray, and we have mass, and then we have breakfast, and then the gates are opened. And when the sun goes down, we lock the gates, we pray, and we return to the rest of our sleep. Why didn't I think of that? I cannot imagine a different way for the church to be founded. St. John's account depicts a perfection. How different it is from the account of the church's founding we find in St. Luke's Gospel. Luke sets out an elaborate stage, anticipating grand opera by 15 centuries. Arias are sung by Zechariah, the Benedictus, by the Theotokos, the Magnificat, by Simeon, the Nunc Dimittis, and by St. Peter at Pentecost, addressing, it seems, not standing silent in a locked room where the Lord speaks, but St. Peter speaking to all humanity who seem to have gathered in the public squares of Jerusalem, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygian and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. The Holy Spirit is seen to alight upon every living creature, human creature, directly. Now remember, the Gospel of St. John is written perhaps two generations after the Gospel according to St. Luke is written. St. John the theologian would have known St. Luke's account of Pentecost very well. He would have heard it many, many, many times. He would have seen, like us, that while hierarchy is discernible in St. Luke's narrative, the apostles are gathered, the Mother of God presides over them in their several ranks of honor. The overall effect of St. Luke's description is to point outward to a wide world in which each person is a direct and unmediated recipient of the Holy Spirit. As Walter Cardinal Casper, a theological advisor to Pope Francis, has argued in his much discussed book, Leadership in the Church, 2003, do you see these two models? One is of a kingdom presided over by a king. And the other is more or less a democracy. I found it interesting in the prayers this morning in the Pentecostarian that Jesus tells them to stay in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. Jesus never says that. We just read that gospel. But you see, this is a nervous tension between the Gospel of St. Luke and the Gospel of St. John, which could not be more unlike. What are we to do, we faithful Christians? Well, I've spent so many reflections talking about that I won't talk about it today. But I commend to you the reflection on St. Luke, the icon painter. Here is one among many instances supporting Eugenia Constantinou's statement that Roman Catholics and Protestants have much more to do with each other than either of them has to do with Holy Orthodoxy. I'm referring to Cardinal Casper now. The leading conviction shared by Roman Catholics and Protestants, but not by Orthodox, is that salvation is affected by the crucifixion. Not an Orthodox belief. St. John understands very well the sequence of cosmic events that have unfolded. Through his death, the Lord Jesus has evinced his divine identity, which has been true all along, unto the unbelieving and unfaithful. As the risen Christ, he will make plain to the 12 what he had taught previously in parables and riddles. In presenting his body to them, just as it had been, he schools them in theosis. Both soul and body are sacred. Temples for the Holy Spirit, set apart for God, purified, and then worthy to be filled with divine graces. This is the acceptable sacrifice, which is fragrant in the courts of our God. In the church Jesus has founded, purification is the central sacrament. All other mysteries must gather around and serve this one purpose. First baptism, then rebaptism. As many as may be required, that we not lose our part in him. If I cannot wash you, he says, head and foot, you will have no part in me. Well, oh Lord, then pour the whole bucket over my head, says St. Peter. It is all laid out for us in Isaiah, how he was born in a stable amongst the ox and ass, who alone knew him to be God, how he suffered as the servant of all, underestimated and belittled, how he endured the desecration of his temple with blood sacrifice, which would reduce his magnificent ransom for many to idolatry, as I hear it on the radio every day. And now he stands in the upper room, sweeping all of that away, as he had swept away a whole creation before the generation of Noah. Here he is known, the Lord of life, as in his first creation, breathing life into Adam, he now breathes that same life into the apostles, the bishops of the church, beginning his creation again for the final time. He will do this through his church, his final creation. You hear bells ringing in the background. Purification will be her central sacrament. Everything else is vain if we are not purified. All the other mysteries must coalesce around and attend this essence of Christian life and eternal life. Here is Orthodoxy. Plain and simple, this is our glory, our doxology. This is our life. This is all that matters. For everything else, even divine love, prayer spoken and heard in freshness and clarity, and service to a hurting world will proceed from our transformation through him and with him and in him, the Lamb upon his throne. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.